this evening. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Just a really quick recap. 1 and 2 Peter both focus on pressure faced by local churches. 1 Peter really deals with the pressure that comes from the outside, in other words, persecution against the church. 2 Peter is a little different. It talks about the corruption that happens on the inside. The fear here is becoming unbiblical. There's a need for both orthodoxy. Orthodoxy meaning what? Right. Ortho is right or correct. So it's right thinking, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Yeah, right practice, right living. Yeah, the application of what's orthodox. And really, this is going to be a letter that's going to definitely insist on that we both have proper thinking and proper living. You can't have one without the other. So, just some context. We looked at the first three sections back in June. Verses 1 to 4 was the whole idea there's a true knowledge of God. This is God who has called us and God who has given us great promises. And again, the idea here is make sure that you tie your life to your faith. They can't be moving in different directions. Verses 5 to 9 is this whole idea of building a virtuous life. And I think I described it as sort of putting links onto the chain, and there needs to be a progression of building virtue upon virtue upon virtue. And you need to choose wisely how you will live. In other words, be definite about living a virtuous life. Thirdly, verses 10 to 15 is practice the realities to which you were called. And here he starts talking about be careful and beware of snares and traps, because there are a number of snares and traps that are set out for believers. The enemy of God does not want the people of God to glorify God or to honor God or to follow God. So there are things that we need to be careful of. Therefore, we need to stay focused in God's truth. He has already told us you are presently established in the truth. And he says, as your apostle, I do not regret reminding you of this truth. In fact, he talks about you need to have that truth regularly stirred up in you. Again, back to the idea of right thinking, right living. And he says, recall these things. He says, even when I'm gone, I hope I've taught this to you so strongly that you will be able to bring it back to mind. So the apostle Peter knew that there was going to be lots of false teaching attempting to gain a foothold in the church. And you might think that's just a contemporary problem. That's a problem that goes right back to the first generation of believers in the church. There were all kinds of religious myths around in those days. You've probably heard of the Greek myths. There were all kinds of religious myths as well. And some of these folks, if not all of these folks, had been raised in some type of a mythology. In particular, there were certainly Jewish people in these churches, because the way that Peter writes, I'm writing to the diaspora, the scattered Jews, there were a lot of Jewish myths. So by the time we get to chapter 2, which is, you know, Lord willing, next week, you're going to start to see him talking about a bunch of myths and a bunch of strange things that were obviously floating around that they need to be very clear on, that this is not the word of God and this is not what we follow. So we're going to look at two sections tonight. So the first one is verses 16 to 18, and we're going to see Peter the eyewitness, and he's going to tell you about what he himself has experienced. The second part is where we get into verses 19 to 21 this evening, and that is Peter, even though he was an eyewitness, he's the apostle who learned to trust in the scripture, even over great experiences. Now, if you start up and think about Peter's life, when Peter responds to Jesus, he responds emotionally at points. He certainly responds traditionally at points, because he was raised as a Jewish man and he understood Jewish traditions. He needed to actually break free of all of those things and become a man of God's word. And I think that's really where Peter was brought to that point towards the end, especially as he talks about God's word in this passage. This is a rather remarkable passage when it comes to understanding part of how God's word came to us. So let me read for you the passage that we're going to look at, starting at verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. And that should be capitalized in your versions. That's a title.
Yes, it is.
Who is the majestic glory, by the way?
Father.
Yeah, that would be another name for the Father. And that actually goes back to Deuteronomy. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, what does that sound like? That could be the baptism. The Father said that at that point. But in this case, we go on to verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now you know what this is.
Yes.
This is?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. We're going to talk about that. That is a major experience in the life of Peter. It would be a major experience in anybody's life.
Yeah, hey.
But then you go on to verse 19. On one hand, he's talking about this glorious, earth-shaking, light-shining experience. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They're interesting verses to examine a little more closely. So let's start off with this whole idea of Peter the eyewitness. First thing that you notice in verse 16 is he says, this is what we didn't do. It's an interesting place to start. We did not do this. What did he not do? We did not follow cleverly devised tales. By saying that, what is he saying by implication?
There were a lot of Hansel and Gretel stories going around.
Exactly. Now, as an apostle of Christ, what was the great privilege that Peter had?
Correct.
He spent 3 years being discipled by Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. He had a master, a mentor, and for 3 years he walked and lived and ate and slept beside Jesus. So he's an eyewitness. Optic. It's beyond just seeing it. He really has lived this, and he can speak to this as someone who has firsthand understanding and information. He's a privileged observer, is he not? Would you think your faith would be stronger if you had 3 years personally with Jesus?
Yeah.
No, you know, everybody's nodding.
Jesus.
Judas had 3 years with Jesus. That didn't go very far. No, you know what? Perhaps that would help us. But really, is not the word of God enough? Now, the one thing that the apostles did not have, I mean, they got the direct teaching from Jesus, so that's huge. But we have the completed New Testament from the Holy Spirit. That's huge, too. I don't know which would be a better case, but yeah, I'd like to be able to say, describe what Jesus looks like, but they never tell you that. Or notice what he says. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now, does everybody have that reading, or do you have something a little different?
Yeah, the cunningly devised fables.
Fables. Okay, cunningly devised fables. Now, if there's cunning involved, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? The word there is myths in the original text. Now, what is a myth? Well, can be a fable. Is a myth a true story or a fictitious story?
Fictitious.
Okay, we would typically say it's fictitious. Can a fictitious story teach a real truth?
Yes.
I'm liking this here, I'm getting some. It can speak a real truth, but why would you need a fictitious story to teach you truth?
Something there. It's like an example, you know?
Okay.
Well,
even a parable falls in, and allegories.
Allegory.
Yes,
an
certainly.
Allegory is like that.
Okay. They are illustrations. is what we would usually say. So there's a point being made, and if you look for it, there should be sort of a primary point. An allegory means that you can actually apply a value to every detail. There's huge problems in that. In fact, sadly, the church for a long period of time was completely caught up in allegorical interpretation of the scripture. They didn't take anything at face value. They said everything is symbolic, and it really made a mess, let me tell you, to no end. This idea of myth, when I was in seminary, the idea of myth had really gotten a strong foothold in the schools, because myth was being defined as the story is important for carrying the truth. Don't worry about the story as long as there's a truth attached to it. But there's a huge problem with that, because they were saying that a lot of the Word of God was actually myth. Now, when you say that, what are you saying about the Word of God? Yes, it contains some truth, but it also contains a great deal of
mysticism.
Fiction, mysticism, unimportant detail. And what are we taught? How much of the scriptures God breathed? All means all. To the point that every crossing of the T and every dotting of the I, every jot and every tittle is inspired. You can't say that the scripture contains fictitious material or material you don't have to take seriously, just as long as you get the kernel of truth out of every story.
Right.
And one of the problems that we've had is, after I was out of seminary, there was a new movement that started. It was this whole idea of preachers need to be storytellers. And so all of a sudden, they were pulling TV clips out and showing them up on the screen on Sunday morning for their illustrations. Now, the TV story had no truth whatsoever, but they would read a kernel of truth into a TV story. What does that then do to the congregation's perception of truth? Well, yeah, there's a lot of garbage that was on the screen with that TV story, usually. Do we actually need to use worldly myths and able to communicate the truth of God? Or does the truth of God communicate effectively by itself?
It does.
Yes, it does.
It has to. And you need to be careful. The word here for cleverly made up is the word for sophomoric. You know what a sophomore is?
A newbie.
It's a second year college student or university student. A sophomore, by the way, is a wise fool, is what it translates into. This is the whole idea of a sophomoric lie presented as a truth. You see, all the worldly teachers of that day storied the truth. The Word of God doesn't have to story the truth. When the Word of God gives you narrative about something that happened, it's true. Now, we want to be careful that we need to be able to discern between what the scripture is merely recording as happened and what the scripture is presenting saying you should do this. What we call descriptive and prescriptive. Because, you know, when Judas goes out and hangs himself, that doesn't mean that that's what we should do when we're feeling bad. But there is this idea that the apostles, we did not follow what the world does, cleverly devised tales when we made known to you. Now, that's an interesting word there, made known. That is the word that is most commonly used in the scripture for giving new revelation. Why did Jesus have apostles? What was the point? I guess they needed to be mentored. True enough. But they had a task that they were given. What was the task?
To teach.
To report to those who would follow Jesus all that Jesus said and did. Now, is that a minor task or major task?
Major.
Huge task. Remember, he also promises the Holy Spirit will bring all this back to your memory, because these guys were struggling with all kinds of things. He's going to help you, which is good. But the apostles didn't need to story the truth. They could simply and accurately report the truth because they had seen it. There was a time when they kept saying that the church cannot understand the scripture as it's written. You need to story everything so that people can get it. Well, by doing that, you're actually diminishing what God has said, and you're saying, Lord, you're not very effective in your communication, which is a dangerous place to be. Anyway, made known has the whole idea of new revelation. Now, what were the apostles revealing? Well, they were revealing The direct revelation. Did they get direct revelation, by the way?
Yes.
Pretty direct. I mean, Jesus is God in the flesh. So they saw everything that Jesus did. They were involved in the things that Jesus did. They were able to ask Jesus questions. They directly benefited from the direct teaching of Jesus. And when Jesus was gone, what did the Holy Spirit do? He helped him to understand and remember everything that Jesus said. So they are definitely ones who have direct revelation. What does he say? When we made known to you, what did Peter and the we there includes who? The other apostles as well. So you add the other 11 in and you add Paul into that mix. When we made known to you what? The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, which Advent are we talking about here? We celebrate Advent. What's Advent?
The birth and the coming.
Yeah. The arrival.
Yes.
Yeah, the arrival of Jesus. When we are looking at this, are we talking about the first arrival or the arrival yet to come? Yeah, well, the commentator's a little split on this, I'll tell you. Well, I would suggest so because immediately we go what? Back into a past event. We are looking at what Peter himself was an eyewitness to. Because he says, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, glory. Yeah, same idea. Why did Jesus have majesty? God in the flesh. Perfect answer. So if we look at verses 17 and 18, we've already said that this is obviously in reference to the transfiguration. Transfiguration, you have in the notes there, Matthew 17, 1 to 8, Mark 9, 2 to 8, Luke 9, 28 to 36. All three of the synoptic gospels have this. What does Peter want to make known to these churches up in, I'm trying to think what the region is called, it's basically the Galatian region is where he writes these two. What does he want to make known? He wants them to understand something of majesty. And then he goes into verse 17 and he says, for when he received honor and glory, this is part of this idea of majesty. What is honor, by the way? You can claim honor for yourself, but it really doesn't mean much. You need to be honored by someone else. In this case, who is Jesus honored by? God his Father. Honoring is the idea of exalting, lifting him up, showing his status and his position. At the Transfiguration, what did Peter, James, and John see? A glimpse, and I would call it only a glimpse, of who this Jesus, whom they had associated with for the better part of 2 years at this point in time, truly was. Because Jesus had humbled himself to such an extent that it might have been hard for them to catch a real sense of the glory that had been given to him, the status that he had. The idea of status would be the honor. The idea of glory would be the radiance of his power and of his beauty and of his purity and of his magnificence. Use that word again. What happened at the Transfiguration? The clothes began to glow. How much did they glow?
Like a thousand, what is the term?
Lumens.
Yeah, but it's like
10,000 suns.
But it's this
whiter than any launderer can make clothing, yes. Dazzlingly light. Amazingly light. Fixatingly light. You couldn't turn anywhere else, but it's kind of like when somebody welds. Why do you always want to look at that flame when somebody, you know that's bad for your eyes, but it's just so dazzlingly light that you're just drawn to it. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father. Now, understand that that is not just a title, God the Father. That actually describes the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. There is a family relationship between them. Is it a close relationship? Whenever the Father describes his Son, what is the adjective he uses? This is my beloved Son. Anyway, let's have a look here. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and Peter is an eyewitness to this. You think this made a difference in Peter's life? He must have been a man of fantastic faith because he experienced this, right?
Nope.
Yeah, he needed the Holy Spirit indwelling him. When he had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy 33, 26, and once again, the wording of this is actually taken from the Greek Old Testament. So you see the little things I wrote, LXX? We use that abbreviation. That is the 70 Jewish elders who translated the Old Testament into Greek. Almost all of the quotations in the New Testament are not from the Hebrew Old Testament. They are from the Greek Old Testament. Because that is what they had in Jesus' day. That's when Paul talks about in Philippians that I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I'm a Hebrew who can actually read Hebrew. Which puts me in the 0.1% club. They were all using Greek Old Testaments at that point in time. And they're a bit interpreted already. But it's interesting that all the New Testament writers, or maybe we'll rephrase that the Holy Spirit leads all the New Testament writers to quote the LXX, the Septuagint. I always find that just a very interesting thing. Anyway.
So is literacy, my understanding is very few people could read and write.
So that's the argument that says that you could not have the days of the judges or the days of the Exodus in 1450 BC. The problem with that is that we've certainly found writing from those days, and it's amazing what people could read. A lot of people couldn't read. But the Hebrews, as they went farther along and became more Hellenized, more influenced by the Greeks, really realized that the only way they were going to be able to read the Old Testament was to read it in Greek.
Well.
Yeah, that's a very interesting idea. But here you've got this idea of the majestic glory. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26 says, you know who Jeshurun is, by the way?
Israel.
Yeah, Israel, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I would say, usually, yeah. But it's in that, yeah.
Who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty.
So what is it saying about God here? The God of Israel is the God who rides the skies to their rescue. Get the picture. Israel's in trouble. Who is flying through the air to rescue them? God himself. And his name is the Majestic Glory. It's an interesting phrasing. Anyway, there's an utterance as this was made to him by the Majestic Glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Page 3, the announcement. I think it's Abner Chow who teaches this way, and I think it's right, and nothing originates with Abner Chow. This is the Spirit leading him through the gifting that has been given to him, so I won't give credit to Abner, but I'm thankful for the way the Lord uses him. Very thankful. Abner talks about the same vision of Jesus shows up about 5 times in the Scripture. And definitely one of those occasions is found in Daniel chapter 7. Where you get this picture of God, the Ancient of Days, and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty that is his. And then into this picture is brought one who looks like a son of man. And what was given to him? Everything that belongs to God. And you got this idea of you are seeing God being revealed. So when the Father speaks this out loud, and he had already spoken this at the baptism of Jesus, what is being said here? Well, we are talking about Jesus' divinity, are we not? Absolutely. This is God the Son in the flesh. Does he have authority? Well, we know this from the other revelations that we've seen. Certainly. Does God take pleasure in him? With whom I am well pleased. Does he have obedience, this one? That's part of why God is so well pleased with him. Is this one faithful? Again, a reason for the pleasure that God takes in him. Is there a relationship between these two? This is my beloved son. Does he have honor? Well, the Father's already made him shine like the sun and lifted him up. Is there exaltation? Certainly. Is this a picture of perfection? This is a picture of the perfection of what a perfect human being looks like. This is also a picture of the perfection of what God, the Son, looks like. And yet it's just the smallest of glimpses. Do you understand why Peter is saying, this is a good place. Let's build some tents and stay. I appreciate Peter had to say something. He wanted to worship here. Let's stay here. That wasn't quite the reason why the Father sent the Son. There was a lot to be done. He goes on to say, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. Whoa! You think Peter's saying, you know what, this affected us. Had to have. There's gravity in that kind of an experience, isn't there? Is there a sureness of this revelation? Yeah, how come we weren't invited to this? The other nine guys said, well, anyway. Can you imagine somebody saying, can there be anything more authentic or real than this? Because we as human beings are caught up in experiences. We see truth as we relate to truth. We see truth as we appreciate truth. On the flip side, if we don't appreciate it, can it be all that true? If we don't experience it, can it be all that true? We still live in a society where they keep talking about the greatest truth of all is the truth that you feel and or have experienced. It's your truth. Now, was this Peter's truth? Well, he was an eyewitness, and he was privileged. But whether Peter chose to accept this or not accept this really didn't matter. This was just the truth. But this would be something that would profoundly affect someone, would it not? Where did this happen? We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the... What mountain was it? So I said this was in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, it says that Jesus is in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Do you know where Caesarea Philippi is? Very good. She's been to Israel. She should know that. What do you remember about Mount Hermon? All year round, it's about 8,000 feet high. It's the only snow-capped thing that's around there. What else? When it's 100 degrees, boy, there's nothing nicer than putting your feet in the snow melt that's coming off of Mount Hermon. I have no doubt they were up on Mount Hermon when they did this, which is a snow, which only makes the whole brilliance a little brighter, blasting off the snow. But anyway, the holy mountain here would have to have been Hermon, and it wouldn't have normally been considered a holy mountain. What made it holy? What makes any mountain holy?
Jesus.
The fact that God does something there, by association, it's holy. Well, this is where Jesus is shown in a glimpse form exactly who he is. So we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter is talking about the transfiguration. Now, the false teachers of that day would have said, well, that's quite the myth you're telling there, Peter. Yeah, that sounds like quite the fable, would it not? How do you describe this? But Peter says we were eyewitnesses to this. We ourselves heard the utterance. We ourselves saw this. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. And I'm getting into the second point here. Did the event of the transfiguration make the word authentic? Good, I got two different polls going here. Or did the Word of God make the event authentic?
Well, the event wouldn't have been probably as widely known.
There you go. Yeah.
Without the Word.
Because he didn't actually talk when that happened. Mm-hmm. When they came down the mountain, they didn't talk about it.
No, because Jesus said, don't talk about this just right away. What would you have understood about Jesus beginning to shine like the sun? Unless the Father had said something about it here. Who brings the meaning to this event? And it definitely had meaning, because it is a unique hand of God event. Had the Father not said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," would it be the same event? Well, technically, the actions would have been the same, but would the understanding have been the same?
I think it definitely helps.
What made it authentic? Was it what God said there, or was it just the event itself?
Yes.
Good answer. Another question.
Whenever God speaks, of course it's what God says.
Yeah.
Right?
One of the problems we have with experiences and events is that we tend not to put the proper interpretive understanding on it. What did that really mean? Well, I think it might have meant this. What did the transfiguration mean when the Father spoke? It meant, I am revealing my Son. Now, what Peter does not say here, but is included in the account, is what does God say after, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? There's another phrase God speaks. Listen to him. Now, that almost suggests to me that there is a bit of a problem with them listening to Jesus. They're somewhat dazzled by Jesus. They're somewhat amazed by the things Jesus can say and do. But are they actually really tuning in and grasping what Jesus is telling them? Yeah, and that's a fair question, actually, if that's better. Now remember, what happens when you come down from the Transfiguration? 9 other apostles are there, and what is happening? There's a problem. Somebody has brought them a child with a demon, and they have not been able to bring relief to this child. Jesus makes a really interesting statement. He says this type can only be driven out by prayer. The way that's written there is Jesus said, you should have tried to pray. You've been trying now for hours and hours to drive out this demon, and you have not actually approached God and made this a matter of. Now, that's frightening. What are you 9 guys doing? I would love to say that had Peter and James and John been there, it would have all been better. But they all needed to do what? Learn to listen. Learn to pray. Well, what Jesus taught them, you need to pray. He says this one only comes out by prayer. And the implication is you haven't prayed. You haven't made this a matter of a request before God. You think you know how to do this in and of yourself. Dangerous place to be. Dangerous place to be. Anyway.
Has everyone else got a list in their head that they're going,
haven't prayed about this? Had the Father not explained what was happening, who would have truly understood this event? That's another question. Third question, what was the greater revelation? Was the exaltation and glorification of Jesus the greater revelation, or was the Father's word the greater revelation?
Is there a right answer to that?
I would say the greater revelation would actually be the Father's word, because that could be understood in no uncertain terms. The other thing you could try to bring your own interpretation to, and you probably would have been out to lunch. I would suggest so, because I think there are experiences that we can have where we do not really understand the true point of the experience. But we're so wired to have experiences, especially in the day and age in which we live now, and the day and age that this was written in, because they're all caught up in myths in these days. The greatest truth of all is the truth that you feel, experience, that you bring meaning to. The problem is that we don't bring meaning to truth. Truth brings meaning to us. I'm pushing this a little bit hard here, but I think there's a reason for this, because as we get into the second part of this passage, you're going to see something. All right? So, verse 19. This is a little tricky to translate. Not that tricky. But our English versions are so concerned that we will be comfortable reading this in the way that we would normally speak in this generation, that I think sometimes they miss what is being said. So, literally, word for word, it says, yet we have the more sure prophetic word. The ESV says, yet we have something more sure. That's a pretty good way of expressing this. How sure would the experience of the Transfiguration have been?
Very sure.
Man, you'd come down from this thing and say, hey, I know something. I have seen something. I have heard something. I have revelation, and it's sure.
I'm going to die for you, Jesus.
Yeah, poor Pete. But what we have here is a comparative, the way this is written. On one hand, there is no doubt that the experience that Peter had at the Transfiguration was a huge, gravity, important, profound experience. And yet he says in the next verse what? Yet we have the even more sure. What is more sure than standing in the presence of Jesus as he's being transfigured? Yeah. Now, if anybody who did not have such a magnificent revelation and experience as Peter was to say this, you'd go, yeah, well, you just haven't had a big experience yet. Peter's going to argue, I've had about the biggest experience that anybody's ever going to have, shy of being caught up in the air with Jesus and seeing him face to face in all of his glory. That will even be a better experience than this. But there is a great need. The way Peter is writing this to these churches, there is a great need for a better revelation than simply a spectacular experience, which has got to rock the charismatic world, folks. Because they often think that the spectacular experience is the icing on the cake. It takes, you know, that humdrum revelation of the scripture and takes it one notch higher. There is no humdrum revelation of the scripture, ladies and gentlemen. We have the prophetic word. The made more sure prophetic word. There is a greater revelation. What is this greater revelation? Well, we're going to see it in the coming verses here. But there's something that Peter wants to impress upon them before he talks about what this prophetic word that's more sure is all about. He says, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, at the risk of becoming allegorical, what is the dark place? And what is I would say the world certainly is a dark place, but the cleverly devised tales, the myths about truth and God and worshiping God that were floating around did not draw people closer to God. In fact, if anything, that just set up another level of idolatry. Remember, we need orthopraxy and orthodoxy. We need to think right so that we can then live right. Okay? We have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, false myths find their way into the church, creating dark places and darkened churches, for that matter. And I would suggest that if you want to put a dynamic read on this, it's light your way with the scripture. Is what he's saying here. You would do well to light your way with the scripture. And to do this till when? How long is the church going to struggle with myths and the darkness that myths create? Until the day dawns. What day? Whatever we read about the day in the scripture, what are we talking about? The day of the Lord, I would suggest. The return of Christ. Now, we talked about the first advent earlier here. Now we're talking second advent. I think we've just made our shift. And the morning star arises. Who's the morning star? He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. If the Father is called the majestic glory, well, Jesus is the bright and morning star. He's the truth that rises. And it arises where? When does the myth and the deception and the darkness end for the church? When they are brought into the presence of Jesus himself. In the presence of Christ, there will be no myth. In the presence of Christ, there will be no darkness. In the presence of Christ, we will have perfect understanding and, God willing, perfect faith and perfect obedience and perfect worship. I mean, I'm looking for a lot of perfect things here, but they're coming. What's he saying? You would do well to pay attention to this until Jesus comes. Another way I think that you could sum this up. Because in Jesus' presence, there will be full revelation. Now, let's talk about this prophetic word made more sure. Page 4. So here we have some teaching on the nature of scriptural revelation. You notice how verse 20 starts? But know this first of all. What are we saying? Of all the things that you know, what do you need to know first of all? This is priority understanding for those in Christ. And here he is going to talk about prophecy. What's prophecy, by the way? It is what God says through his servants, but it is God's word, not the servant's word. This is the words of God. This is the prophecy of Scripture. This is written prophecy. This would be Old Testament, New Testament prophecy. It would be specific that way. It is proper to put a capital S there on Scripture. This is referring to the written word of God, written revelation. This is part of the prophetic word made even more sure. If you want to know what God has said, don't try to interpret experiences. Rather, do what? Listen to what God has said. This still goes back to what was the big part. He says, yeah, we saw the glory. He received the honor. And then such an utterance as this. And we ourselves heard this utterance. What is Peter's point here? If you want to know God, what do you have to do? You have to listen to God. And Scripture is God speaking. First of all, what do we need to know? Emphasis. For never by the will of man was prophecy ever produced. That's a straight word-for-word read-off of here. For never, by the will of man, was prophecy ever produced. Okay. Prophecy is not a human-divine hybrid. It is not partly man and partly God. And I keep reading all these commentators that keep stressing, oh yes, but the personality of the writer comes through. There's so much of the human writer in this. Yeah, to some extent, but that, folks, is not the focus or not the emphasis. We're not trying to figure out Paul's personality. We're trying to figure out God's personality. We're not trying to see what makes Paul tick. We're trying to see what makes, not to say God tick, that sounds terrible, but what's important to God. He starts off by saying it's never a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter. You've heard that. What does that mean?
Human. As ever.
Human beings do not bring meaning to God's Word. God's Word brings meaning to human beings. Now, I'll tell you, in today's church, boy, you could have quite the debate on that point. We live in a world where it doesn't matter what the author's intent was. As long as we can read our meaning into his words. You see the idea here? We bring meaning to the word. The word does not bring meaning to us. That is taught to every kid in every school class nowadays. And it was taught when I was, you know, I was in high school in the early 70s. The author's intent was meaningless. It's what you took away from it that was meaningful. I mean, this goes back over 50 years. It goes back a lot farther than that. It goes back to the Enlightenment. When it doesn't matter what God says, it matters what human beings think. Because when it comes down to it, this world is nothing more than a collection of human opinions. You want to be in a messed up society? Go with that type of society. What do we have nowadays? My truth.
Yes.
Wow. And how events are reinterpreted. And completely different values are assigned to them. And what is the truth? Ooh, it's a scary place right now. Anyway, it's a good thing the Lord's returning. It's not a matter of once. You cannot manipulate God's word. It's not a matter of your own interpretation. And yet, how often do not false teachers manipulate God's word into saying, this is what it means. And if you're smart enough to appeal to people's basic greed or basic arrogance or basic sentimentality, it's amazing how many people you can get to go along with you saying, well, is that what it means? I never thought that, but I like that, so that's obviously what God's word is saying. And then they put their hand out and say, put lots of money in my hand. Really strange thing that we've got going nowadays. But there's this sense in which human beings do not bring their truth to the Word of God, their own take on it. Rather, God's Word tells us how we should evaluate where we are at and line ourselves up with what God has said. Whenever the church starts to line itself up with what the world is saying, the church is entering a very dark and dangerous place. It needs the lamp of the Scripture reapplied into it. False prophets are totally false. Let me make that statement. They're not right sometimes. They're not storying with a kernel of truth. Watch out for that kind of a thing. You can never, ever manipulate God's word. Written prophecy trumps spectacular experiences. God's word is only ever and totally God's word. There's no such thing as a mixture of God's word and human opinions. They don't mix, not knowing the basic nature of mankind. God's word is a lamp shining into the darkness of deceptive plagues. Now, I want to go back to this next part here. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You see where I wrote emphasis on page 4? Greek is a weird little language. What I was taught once upon a time, and I still hold to this, is that there's a normal structure and construction that you would see in a sentence. And whenever the author has played around with the normal construction, pay attention to that because he's using that to emphasize something. If it's out of normal flow, why is it out of normal flow? Ask yourself that question. So if we look at verse 21, it says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So what's the first thing we're introducing here?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. For no prophecy was ever made by... What's the focus, though? The act of human will, wouldn't you say? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here I'm going to give you again a straight translation, and I sometimes wish that we'd have a little worse English and a little better Greek in our translations. It says, but by the Holy Spirit. That verse starts with reference to the Holy Spirit. That's the opening part of this, which we would say that's the emphatic part. The one who moves and brings speaking from God, that's the next part of that sentence, and then tacked on in a really weird place, right at the end of the statement, is men. What is deliberately being downplayed here?
Men.
What is deliberately being emphasized here? The Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The one who moves or brings speaking from God. By the way, who is the Holy Spirit?
God,
yeah, so it still works fairly well. The point of this is no prophecy is a human invention. Not real prophecy. There are false prophets. We only have to get to the next chapter. Boom, we're into the false prophets. So there is false prophecy. But true prophecy, no true prophecy is a mixture of human will and divine inspiration. The Word of God is not a mixture of human will and divine inspiration. This idea of the Holy Spirit moves, that He brings along, that He is the one who is making it happen. Yes, there are human writers, and I am thankful for the Pauls and for the Peters and for the Johns and for the Lukes and for the other ones, the writer to Hebrews. But I don't think this is partially Paul's opinion and partially God's opinion. By the way, if there's one writer of Scripture who is greatly despised in the modern church, it's Paul. Because Paul states in no uncertain terms how the church is supposed to function, and he teaches things by even adding up, and we have no other practice nor do the churches of God. What is he saying when he says that?
Line up.
Get in line. Or don't call yourself a church of God. Now, nowadays, we have all kinds of people are going, oh, Paul's a woman hater, Paul's a this hater, Paul's a chauvinist, Paul is a frustrated, you know, whatever. It's kind of like the same thing when they say there is essential scripture and non-essential scripture. You want to light my fuse? Start talking to me about non-essential scripture. And I'm going to go back and say, well, some of the scripture is God-breathed, and some is obviously human opinion. Now, this passage tells me there's no such thing. How much of Scripture is God-breathed? All Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, all Scripture must be treated as... Do you think then that there's an essential, non-essential designation you can attach? The only time you put in a non-essential is when you don't want to do what the Word of God says. Then you call it non-essential. It doesn't fit with our culture. I have news for you. It never fit with human culture. We are counterculture. But here is that there is no emphasis. This is the strongest non-emphasis in the scripture, the human agency. For never by the will of God was prophecy ever produced, but by the Holy Spirit, the one who moves and brings the speaking from God, men. Just a great little structure that you've got here. If Scripture is the Word of God, what does that require that we do? Well, the Father spoke to the disciples and told them what? Listen to Him. Jesus spoke, and I think for a lot of it they tried to listen. They had problems, though, because it didn't line up with what they understood. It didn't fit into their grid of experience. It didn't fit into their grid of theology. It didn't fit into their grid of tradition. They had some issues. Even when he talked about, how many times did Jesus say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise on the third day? Who was the only one that seemed to catch that he was going to rise on the third day? The Jewish leaders. Why? What did they do? They set a guard on the tomb, lest he rise on the third day. We remember the deceiver said, things. And so they're assuming that the apostles are going to come and steal the body. Were the apostles thinking about stealing the body? Because I'm not sure they quite grasped, even though Jesus told them over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again on the third day. That this wasn't something that he hid from them. He kept telling them over and over again. In fact, there were points where they're just kind of hanging their heads. Thomas goes, well, we might as well go and die with him too. Kind of like the Eeyore of the group there. We might as well go along. Anyway.
Whoever told their friends or anything that Jesus had told his disciples? Like it was authentically original. Never happened.
Yep.
Right?
This is all, remember, new revelation?
Yes.
Boy, was Jesus given new revelation. Big time, all the way through this. And Peter then gets to share this new revelation. But what is the struggle he's facing? Churches are willing to have some new revelation, but they also want what? Comfortable myths. And we all want a certain number of comfortable myths. Because revelation is pretty pointed. Black and white kind of divides pretty clearly. Anyway, if I was going to wrap this up, I would say, so what do we do with this? Well, number one, I would suggest that this thing tells you that false prophets are totally false. They are not like the broken clock that's at least right twice a day. Was that the Old Testament experience? We're going to get this in the next chapter. Did the Old Testament know about false prophets?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Ryder quoted Micaiah on Sunday. He slapped... Micaiah is the real prophet. It's the other guy who slaps Micaiah in the face and says, when did the Spirit of the Lord leave me and go to you?
Right.
It's such a strange passage. But false prophets, lots of them in the Old Testament. Ahab. Yeah, I hate him because he never says anything good about me. Ahab, there's nothing good to say about you. I have news for you. You're married to Jezebel. Second point, never ever manipulate God's word. And yet the temptation to manipulate God's word, we all struggle with it because we all like to selectively read and we all like to emphasize what we want to emphasize and de-emphasize what we don't want to emphasize. And God's word is only ever and totally God's word. And what do you do when somebody says to you, well, that contradicts with what I believe? Then as a pastor, the only thing I can say to you is, if you belong to Christ, you had better get in line with God's word. You don't have an option on this. Now, having said that, it's a little challenge to stay in line with God's word. We all know this. And when we fail, we need to be repentant and confessing and restored. God's word is a lamp shining into the darkness of deceptive myths. When it comes down to it, where are you going to place your faith and your hope and your trust? What are you going to bet your future on? You need to have that light of the word shining until Jesus returns, or until you leave this world, one of the two. When Jesus returns and everything is set right, well, then the whole universe will be filled with his glory. It'll be bright anyway. But until that time, and the problem is that there are deceptive myths that plague the church right now and will plague the church until Jesus comes. And what are we talking about in 2 Peter? 1 Peter was all about the pressure that you face from the outside. 2 Peter is all about the pressure you face from the inside, the corrupting pressure. And boy, that is something that every church and every church leader and even every church member should be able to probably see at some point in time, that there is something wrong here. Is this God's will? Is this God's truth? Is that what obedience looks like? Like, we have to ask some tough questions sometimes. Questions, comments?